Mayor Collingsworth, thank you for standing in the pulpit for the last two Lord's Days and bringing God's Word to God's people. I know the people of God have been blessed by your ministry, and thank you very much. So I'd like for us this morning to turn once again to that naughty passage in Acts chapter 15. Not naughty passage, naughty passage. In Acts 15, we were there before I spent the last two Lord's Days down with our dear brother Buddy Spivey in Madison. And I'd like for us to go back there to Acts 15 this morning, because I mentioned this 3 weeks ago in my last message from Acts 15. I mentioned that there is something in this passage, this naughty passage, that in fact was a red-hot live issue in that day and time, in the beginning days of the founding of the New Testament church. And it's no less of a red-hot live issue in our day. It was a red-hot live issue in every New Testament church that received, just about, that received a letter from the Apostle Paul. So here in Acts 15, if you remember, this is where the Jerusalem Council was called. We have here the budding of the New Testament church. This is the brand new, glorious situation that is fraught with problems and difficulties. We noticed three weeks ago that there was a seismic cultural clash between the new Jewish Christians and the new Gentile Christians. These brand new Jewish Christians who've come to Christ have their long-held and rightly so cherished Old Testament rites and rituals that have made up the very warp and woof of the fabric of their lives. These things have to do with circumcision, the dietary laws, the meat offered to idols that these brand new Gentile Christians are accustomed to is just something that these new Jewish Christians cannot stomach. And then the new Gentile Christians, so these matters of circumcision and all these dietary laws of the new Christian Jews, these are just matters of unconcern for these Gentile Christians. The Jewish Christians are demanding that the new Gentile believers not only believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, but that they believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ plus observe the old covenant standards of Jewish practices like circumcision, and that they keep all those Jewish kosher dietary laws. This is no small matter. This is not a small discussion going on. In fact, this turns into such a big deal, in fact, that it results in the first official church council in Jerusalem, when none other than the apostles and the elders of the church in Jerusalem presiding over the meeting of various churches. We're not going to go into all that again this morning, but the long and the short of the council's deliberation, praise be to God, is that all Christians, Jews and Gentiles, all Christians are sinners, that all Christians are saved by grace alone, by faith alone, by Christ alone. In fact, the deliberation was kind of summed up in verse 11 of chapter 15 in one of the speeches that was given there, given by the Apostle Peter. We'll read verse 11 of Acts 15. So Peter's standing in front of the entire council and he says, "But we believe that we are saved," that is Jews, "through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in the same way as they also are," the Gentiles. "We're all saved alike." And so the council handed down this: No, these new Gentile Christians do not need, it is not necessary for them to practice the Old Testament rites of circumcision made by man's hands. Rather, their hearts have been circumcised and they have been made clean before holy God. And so the council landed here. The council is very important for us. It's huge. We are still the beneficiaries of that council today as Christians. The council landed on rock-solid gospel security in Jesus Christ alone. Gospel security. We are all saved in the same way. And yet, however, because of this cultural clash that was going on between these new Jewish Christians and these new Gentile Christians, because that clash was so acute in those very early days of the formation of the church, as we know it in the New Testament, for the sake of unity, for the sake of sensitivity, not for the sake of salvation, but for the sake of unity and clarity, the new Gentile believers were asked by the council to abstain from four things. This would go a long way initially in helping their Jewish brethren. The four things are found in chapter 15, verse 20, and then they're repeated in a letter that the council sent to the churches in Antioch and other places. First of all, in 15:20, "But we write to them," these Gentile believers, "but we write to them that they abstain from things, foods contaminated by idols, and from fornication, and from what is strangled, and from blood," repeated in the letter that would be sent to them in verse 29. "That you abstain from things sacrificed to idols," meaning food, "and from blood, and from things strangled," foods not prepared in a kosher Jewish way, "and from fornication. If you keep yourself free from such things, you do well. Farewell," as they closed out the letter. Now, three of these four things basically amounted to Jewish kosher dietary laws that the Apostle Paul himself, with the authority of an apostle, later relaxes and flexes on in his later writings in the New Testament. For example, in his letter to the Corinthians, in his letter to the Romans, Paul later on in his writings, in his epistles, relaxes these kinds of things. He says, it's not wrong to eat food offered to idols. Just be careful, be sensitive to one another, so forth. And then in terms of that circumcision statue, Paul himself also tweaks that just in the next chapter, right? The council said, no, it is not necessary for the Jewish Christians to be circumcised. And yet Paul, in the next chapter, because of it would be good, it would be helpful to the gospel, where he was taken to the gospel to a group of Jews, has Timothy actually circumcised. So Paul himself tweaks that one even. But he wasn't confusing it with the gospel. But one thing the new Gentile Christians were asked to abstain from that does not change and has never changed and will never change, one thing that Paul never relaxes in his letter to the Corinthians, in his letter to the Ephesians, in his letter to the Thessalonians, if he writes Hebrews, one thing Paul never relaxes on. In fact, what we see him doing is Paul consistently bringing this issue up. John Piper said that if there's something in the Word of God that just keeps on being brought up and keeps on being brought up and keeps on being brought up, a faithful minister is going to have to talk about that at some point. Especially if it's something so important and so powerful as what Paul brings up over and over and over again. And there's a reason he brings it up over and over and over again in his letters to the churches and intensifies it and accentuates it. It's because in every single one of those places, it was a red hot live issue in their everyday lives. The Jewish council says to these Gentile believers, abstain from fornication, from sexual impurity, from sexual immorality. Obviously, that was not a thing in practice for the new Jewish Christians. Not to say they weren't tempted with it and even sinned in that and broke the law of God and committed adultery and those kinds of things. But it was just rampant and widespread in the Gentile communities and culture. So Paul does not relax that. He only intensifies it. It was a red-hot live issue in the early church. It's a red-hot live issue throughout the New Testament. These brand new Gentile Christians were saved, as what Paul would describe in his letter to the Philippians, they were saved out of a crooked and a perverse world. And that was certainly true when it came to human sexuality. These Gentile believers were saved in the midst of a culture that had corrupted in every way the pure, good gift of God-created physical intimacy between a man and a woman in marriage. They had come to believe in the gospel. They had come to believe and were settled in the rock-solid gospel security of Christ. And what Paul and the council, what Paul and his letter would want these believers to see is gospel security always, always, without exception, in God's people, in God's church, will always lead to sexual purity. It will always lead you into a countercultural lifestyle, mindset, driven by the love of God in Christ Jesus for you, in the gospel security that you have in Christ. Sexual purity is not just avoiding the taboos. Sexual purity is not just a matter of not going down that road. It's linked over and over again to your gospel security in Christ, of one who has loved you and given his body to you and has joined you to his body and treasures your body. This is nothing less than grace. Grace taking what their pagan, godless culture had corrupted and twisted and made perverse, and grace in those who are rescued in gospel security, being made once again pure and right and straight. Interesting word, because yes, straight is the opposite of crooked and perverse. Gospel straightness by God's grace. Taking that which had been corrupted and twisted and made perverted, and it becoming holy and honorable and good and acceptable and perfect and sweet and right. And so, when it comes to meat offered to idols, other dietary restrictions, Paul would say, as the situation allows, there's a time and place to exercise liberty and flexibility on that. As long as you don't get the gospel wrong. As long as you don't try to add something to the gospel. But when it comes to the gospel of grace will always, always subtract fornication from your life. And blessed be the God and Father of our Lord and Jesus, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who makes it so. So this morning I want us to, because it is a red hot live issue, and we put a little disclaimer in the Friday features that if we're going to talk about this subject this morning, we're going to do our best to be discreet but not ambiguous. If there are little ears that you don't want to hear this, we understand that. You can feel free to, but again, I just want you to know we're going to try to be discreet. But first of all, the meaning of fornication. This word shows up in the New Testament as the word porneia. Surely it's not overly difficult for us to figure out what modern English word we derive from that word porneia. In the New Testament, this word fornication is translated in our English Bibles, this word porneia, sometimes, and often it is translated as fornication. Other times, the same word porneia in our New Testament Bibles in English is translated as immorality, just generally immorality or sexual immorality, and it includes generally any and all forms of sexual promiscuity or sexual impurity. Sometimes this word porneia is translated in our New Testament Bibles, English Bibles, with the word unchastity. Frequently, porneia, this word fornication, is used narrowly in the New Testament to refer to sexual intimacy between unmarried people. Hear Jesus' words in Matthew 15, 19. Our Lord says in Matthew 15, 19, out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, and fornication. So here fornication stands side by side with adultery. Adultery being the specific sin of sexual unfaithfulness among married people. fornication in this narrower sense then conveys the sense of illicit physical reactions or physical relations, I meant to say, not reactions, but physical relations between unmarried people. And then porneia sometimes in the New Testament is just this catch-all phrase. It just sort of catches everything for all forms and types of sexual immorality. All of which amounts to a perverse corruption of God's holy, sacred, good gift of sexuality. As we read in 1 Corinthians 6, it's going to include things like pornography, homosexuality, same-sex marriage, all those kinds of things that are such red-hot live issues in our world today, many other corrupt and vile practices. And so what I want us to do this morning is take a brief New Testament survey to see how, rather than saying in any way, form, or fashion of Paul relaxing or flexing on this issue of abstaining from fornication, it only gets intensified because it was a real live issue in so many of the churches he was dealing with. And wants to see that connection in each one of these little chapters that we'll look at between gospel security, the fruit of which is always to be in Christians' sexual purity. First of all, to 1 Corinthians, where we read earlier, we just read that passage, Paul's words of grace to the Corinthian believers. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We'll turn back there, please. Let me just say here, what we're reading in these words are words that are just dripping with the grace of God, flooded with the grace of the gospel. You're probably well aware of this. The Corinthian culture was notorious for being a profligate culture. Sexual immorality and sexual impurity in Corinth was rampant in all forms. And Scripture is not silent. The Apostle Paul is not silent in speaking about some of the specific ways that sexual impurity was known in Corinth. There was a saying, in fact, it was so known that there was a saying that if you really wanted to sort of give a jab at somebody, you'd say, oh, you must be a Corinthian, even if you weren't for Corinth. Sexually impure. But what glorious, glorious words of rescuing, purifying grace Paul writes to these Corinthians in Corinth, whom he will call new creatures. New creatures in Christ. New creatures in Christ for whom old things and old practices and old patterns and old ways of life have ended, and all things have become new. He obviously means all things sexual as well, because that's what he's addressing right here in this latter part of chapter 6 and chapter 7. Listen to these grace-filled, purifying words that Paul speaks. We read them just a moment earlier. Do you not know the unrighteous? They're not inherit the kingdom of God. Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers. And we find that two-tiered description again. Nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Now I love how the but isn't, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Such were some of you, but you were washed. And Paul's not done yet. He goes on in the rest of chapter 6 and then in chapter 7, because this is a real live issue, he goes on. He just wasn't going to leave them there. You were washed. Great. You're secure in the gospel. You have total rock solid gospel security in Christ. You were washed. You were justified. And gospel security is always going to lead to gospel purity. At least that's God's will for you and me in Christ through the gospel. And so Paul carries on in verse 12 and then through chapter 7 by giving some real practical live application. We're just going to read this because we're looking at 2 through 4 chapters. We can't pull everything out that we might like to in one chapter. So starting at verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Nothing is going to control me. Someone will control me, the Holy Spirit. Food is for the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them, yet the body is not for immorality. That's one of those times where that word porneia is used as immorality. The body is not for fornication. It's not for that. It's not for that sexual purpose or that sexual use. It's not for immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord is for the body. He's just exalting our physical human body here. Because something fantastic has happened to us spiritually in gospel security. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Romans chapter 6, your hands, your feet, your toes, your eyes, your nose. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? And shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of the harlot? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a harlot is one body with her? For he says the two will become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee. Flee immorality. Flee porneia. Flee sexual impurity. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own to do with your body what you would so choose, but rather you've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. There's some very real, wonderful, practical, everyday kind of ways that we glorify God with our bodies. And mind you, the strict context here is not what we put in our bodies by way of food. I'm not saying there's not a point there. I'm not saying there's not something to talk about there. But that's not the context at all that the Apostle Paul is talking about when he says, glorify God in your body. He's still not done. He goes on in chapter 7. He says, you used to be this, but now you aren't. But considering the fact that you guys live in corrupt, immoral Corinth, that doesn't mean you won't be sorely tempted. You will be sorely tempted with impure sexual practices. And so he goes on. Now, concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Mind you, again, the context couldn't be more clear. It's not good for a man to touch a woman in an intimate, sexually kind of way. Unless, of course, it's within the context that he's about to open. No, it's not good for a man to touch a woman. We all know that sexual intimacy always begins with a touch. It's going to take you down a path where you ought not to go. Unless, of course, because of the immoralities, verse 2, but because of immoralities, that's why you shouldn't touch a woman, let each man have his own wife. Let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband fulfill his duty to his wife. Likewise, also the wife to her husband. And he gives these very wonderful, helpful instructions about marriage and sexual union in marriage. And then he writes in verse 8, but I say to the unmarried and to the widows that it is good for them if they remain even as I, not touching a woman. So I can be liberated for gospel ministry and gospel advancement throughout the world without those kinds of wonderful but sometimes inhibiting parameters on his life. Verse 9. But if the unmarried in the church, and if the widows in the church who were married but now aren't married, if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. Paul is saying to these Corinthian Christians who live in corrupt Corinth, you've been washed. You're resting in gospel security. And that gospel security is to lead you into gospel purity. You're the blood-bought people of Jesus Christ. He has bought your bodies with his blood and joined your body to his body and indwells your body by his spirit, as it were, a temple. And this gospel security is going to be so penetrating and so real in your life that it's going to make you entirely countercultural when it comes to sexual purity. And then Paul gives in this whole passage, he's basically given to these unmarried, he gives instructions to these married Christians, obviously. That would be another message for another day. But to these unmarried Christians and to these widows, he gives three practical Christian helps. I'm going to borrow from my brother Justin here and call this a purity sandwich. We've been having lots of sandwiches around here, and his message is on the Sermon on the Mount, but a purity sandwich. First part of the sandwich, the first piece of the bread, is a very helpful, real gospel counsel to these people is this. It's in verse 6, chapter 8, or chapter 6, verse 18. Flee immorality. Flee fornication. You don't flirt with it, you flee from it. It's not going to take you down any good path. Flee fornication. Escape from it. Flee from all forms of sexual engagement, sexual impurity, sexual promiscuity, and sexual temptation. Flee from it. The second is this, and it's something that's just completely set in a spirit of loving worship. Secondly, know this, single Christians and widows, know this, your body is not your own. Christ has loved you so much that he gave his own body to you to redeem you and to reconcile you and to save you. And know that your body is not your own. And just as an act of heart worship, you keep that body in worship and love for Christ. And three, this practical help that he gives to these unmarried Christians and these widows in surrounded by so much sexual temptation is this. And you may laugh, and that's okay. He says, get married. Get married. But if they do not have self-control, they have strong sexual desire, let them marry, for it's better to marry than to burn. Because marriage is the place where God has ordained, and marriage between a man and a woman is the place that God has ordained for the special sweet gift of sexual intimacy. We've got to say that sexual desire in and of itself is never a bad thing. Sexual desire is a gift from God. Satan does not produce sexual desire. Sexual desire is a good thing. Satan has never produced a good thing. But Paul says, if as a believer your desire is strong and tempting under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul says, marry. Now let's see some things that Paul doesn't say here. Because our culture says some things, maybe their culture says some things that the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, does not say. He does not say, if as a believer your desire is strong and tempting, then take care of that yourself alone. He says, no, he says, marry. He doesn't say, if your desire is strong and tempting, then don't just watch stuff on your laptop or phone. He says, marry. He doesn't say, make a firm verbal affirmation that you're really committed to one another, and that'll make everything okay. No, he says, marry. He doesn't even say, get engaged. He says, marry. Because none of those other things that I mentioned, none of those things are fire extinguishers to put out the burning of sexual desire. All of those things are gasoline only to make the fire burn hotter and stronger. And God's damn against fornication, his good gift against that, is Christian marriage between a man and a woman. Premarital sexual involvement is not an option for Christians, for blood-bought Christians who belong to Christ. Speaking of burning, our time is burning up right now, but let's go to Ephesians chapter 5. I hope that might have been the longest part of our survey. Ephesians 5. Talking about a hot issue, a red-hot live issue, Paul's writing to the Christians in Ephesus, where the temple of Artemis was, where the temple of Diana was. And everybody knew that the temple of Diana was a place that was just rife with sexual immorality and impurity. So once again, he's writing to a people who are living in, who are saved out of a corrupt and perverse world. There was one philosopher in Ephesus who wrote these words: in Ephesus, I cannot even bring myself to smile or to laugh because I am surrounded in the midst of such sexual moral impurity. Sound familiar? Sounds like the world we live in. Yeah, it's tough. It's tough, guys. I understand it's tough. Surrounded. You can say the same. I find a hard time to laugh or to smile because I just find myself surrounded by such immorality. It's true. But look what Paul writes to these Ephesian Christians. Ephesians 5, we're going to read the first five verses. And therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Do not let immorality — that's one of those times where porneia is used as sort of a general catch-all, sexual immorality, fornication — do not let immorality or impurity or greed even be named among you as is proper among the saints. Paul uses immorality here, porneia, in that general encompassing sense. He also uses the word impurity, which is used throughout the New Testament to speak of impure thoughts, impure desires, impure fantasies, impure practices, and every other form of sexual corruption. And he says, don't let those things, as Christians living in Ephesus, where so much sexual immorality is so rampant, those things are named amongst you all the time, but don't let them be named among you. Hey, food offered to Diana, there can be a place and a time for that in the name of liberty and sensitivity and that kind of thing. The fornication that goes there at that temple, don't let that be once named amongst you. And how does Paul end the chapter? Chapter 5? He ends the chapter on the glorious relationship between a husband and a wife that reflects the glorious relationship between Christ and his ever-faithful relationship to his ever-faithful bride. A relationship that puts on display the glory and the beauty and the purity of the love of Christ and his church. All right, 1 Thessalonians. That was a lot shorter. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We'll read the first eight verses. 1 Thessalonians 4. Finally, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you've received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you may excel still more and more. Paul's commending to the Thessalonian believers. He says, you're learning to walk according to the will of God. Praise God for his grace in your life. You used to not walk that way. You used to walk like the Gentiles walk in their sexual immorality and sexual perversions. That's how you used to walk. But now you're learning to walk according to God's way. And Paul says, we want you to excel still more and more in that. For you know the commandments we gave to you, verse 2, by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Switching versions here to the ESV because it's so much better than the New American Standard here. Verse 4, or let me go back to verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Verse 4 from the ESV. And that each of you, every one of you, know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Paul is asking these Thessalonian believers, hey, anybody want to know what the will of God is? Of course you want to know what the will of God is, he would say. Every Christian wants to know what the will of God is. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12 that the will of God is always good and acceptable and perfect. We can't improve on it, guys. The will of God for you is good and acceptable and perfect. The devil would love to convince you otherwise. Here's the will of God. Here it is. God's will for you is your sanctification. And that's going to mean a lot of things to us as believers. But Paul specifies one particular thing. And specifically, that sanctification is going to mean that you abstain. Same word as in Acts 15. It's not relaxed. It's not flexed. It's not a matter of liberty. It's intensified. You want to know what God's will? God's will is your sanctification. What's the element of that sanctification? It's this, that you abstain from sexual immorality, porneia, sexual practices outside of marriage. Abstain. And again, it goes back to marriage. Each one of you know how to have possession of your own body at all times. Have control, because the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. It's not you saying, I think the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. He's calling for us to have self-control over our own bodies in holiness and in honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. And there's a key phrase. The Gentiles who do not know God. They have not experienced God's grace. They have no concern for the will of God. They do whatever they want to in their lustful passions, but not you. Not you Thessalonians. Not you believers. You know God. A very interesting connection to Romans 1 here, because they do not know God and neither are thankful to God. And what follows is a whole list of sexual perversions. But you know God. You've experienced God's grace. You've experienced gospel security, which is going to lead you, because you know God, is supposed to lead you in the will of God to sexual purity. And then verses 7 and 8. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. Consequently, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. One last verse, and I have a picture to go with this one. Hebrews 13:4, an amazing passage tucked away in the last chapter of Hebrews in sort of a surprising way. Hebrews 13:4, it's on the wall there. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Marriage bed in this verse is a euphemism for human sexuality. And look how God instructs for that to be viewed two ways. First, he says, the marriage bed, that place of human intimacy, is to be honored by all. It's to be honored by all. No exceptions. Honored among all. It's to be held in high esteem as a sacred place. We might say as a guarded, fenced-in garden of delight and privacy. And secondly, the marriage bed is to be undefiled. That is, uncorrupted, unsoiled, untried, unexperimented with by intruders under any circumstances. And God spells out who the intruders are. Fornicators, those engaged in sexual intimacy as unmarried persons, and adulterers, those who violate their marital covenants after marriage. Just by way of observation or illustration, God has placed a very high fence around human intimacy. It's to be held in honor amongst all. It's to be undefiled, not entered into. God has placed this high fence around human intimacy to keep people out, but not all people. Nor has he put this fence around human intimacy because he's trying to guard us from something that's so bad or so wrong, but rather that fence is there because it is so sacred. It is protected from all intruders. And the fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. But this wonderful high fence has a gate. It's a gate that can be opened. And it's a gate that can be opened with the key of marriage. That special, guarded, sacred place of human intimacy between a man and a woman in marriage. That's the last passage that we want to look at this morning. I wanted to share with you some statistics. You guys okay if I go for a couple more minutes? I haven't been here in 2 weeks. You doing okay? Give me just a few more. But I really want to share some, I hope will be some helpful practical things to our hearts. Corinth, morally incorrupt. Ephesus, the temple of Diana. Thessalonica, you're walking around the Gentiles who walk in the lust of their passions. This is a live, hot issue for us. In the period of 2007, I've gathered these statistics from various sources, from Al Mohler's briefing. I'll do a little commercial. Al Mohler does a briefing every single day where he brings current issues with a good Christian biblical perspective. I'll leave it at that. But some of these come from Mohler. In the period from 2007 to 2015, the American people did something of a U-turn on the question of the legalization of same-sex marriage. Consider how fundamental that change is. You're talking about the American people, a majority of the American people in the period of just 8 years, 2007 to 2015, the American people reversing their judgment on whether or not marriage must mean a man and a woman. And of course, the new moral judgment, we are told, is that Americans now believe that marriage can be a man and a man, or a woman and a woman, something outside the parameters of scriptural sexual morality. More and more Americans presently, more and more Americans say that pornography is morally acceptable. In 2017, just last year, 36% of respondents said they believe that pornography was acceptable. 1 year later, 2018, 43%. That's a jump of nearly 7%. And Mohler says, don't get so much hung up on the numbers. They're horrible, from 36% to 43%. But Mohler says, watch the trend line. The trend line is changing when it comes to homosexuality in our country. The trend line is changing when it comes to pornography. He cited a newspaper article from the Philadelphia Inquirer that was writing an article that was bashing the American Bible Society that's based in Philadelphia. The American Bible Society, mind you, the American Bible Society has had to implement this new policy, which is soundly biblical, for their employees. This new policy states, for their employees, they will say, as an employee of the American Bible Society, I will seek to refrain from sexual activity outside of the marriage covenant prescribed and exemplified in the Bible, that a man will leave his father and his mother, and that man will unite with his wife, and the two will become one. symbolizing the relationship between Christ and the church. The clear intimation of the article was, what a crazy, ridiculous, bizarre policy for a company to have. What could ever drive such a policy? Might it be that they're the American Bible Society? But certainly the cultural background behind that is because, as Mueller were going to reveal, that now, according to Gallup, a full 69% of surveyed Americans indicate that it's morally acceptable for persons outside of marriage to engage in sexual relations, a full 69%. According to a pamphlet entitled Living Together, in the past 50 years, those choosing to live together without being married have increased more than 1,500%. The trend line. So here in the United States, like Corinth, like Ephesus, like in Thessalonica, being grounded in gospel security will make you be countercultural when it comes to sexual purity. I want to give four quick steps, followed by five quick steps. Four steps to repent, to help you to repent of sexual immorality. Four steps to help us to repent of sexual immorality. One, honestly face the sin and the sinfulness of fornication, but hope in Christ for personal and sexual holiness and honor. This is what you've been called to. Sexual immorality is not the will of God for you. It is sin, and it is God dishonoring in every way. When Christ entered into our world in a physical body, he demonstrated the high value of the body and relationships. Christ was tempted in all points, like you're tempted and like I'm tempted, and yet without sin. And Christ now lives in you by his Holy Spirit to work in you and me sexual purity, so we can glorify God in our bodies too. Confess your sin of sexual immorality and impurity to God. Maybe sexual immorality is named in your life this morning. Listen, there's plenty of us that have no stones to throw. There are plenty of us that have no rocks to throw at your glass house. Doesn't make it right, but confess your sin of sexual immorality and impurity to God. It's sin, and it's sin against God. It's sin against others, and it's sin against others now, and it's sin against others in the future, but it's sin against God. David sinned against Bathsheba. Then he sinned against Uriah. But when he confessed his sin, it was of immorality. Oh God, against you have I sinned in my sexual immorality. Three, fully embrace the forgiveness that is yours in Christ. And such were some of you. You're washed. You're forgiven. And Jesus would say, go and sin no more. Fourth, I'm going to skip that one for now, just for time. Some biblical steps to help you and I to abstain from fornication. Any of you are welcome to these lists. If you want them afterwards, be happy to pass them along. You're helpful to my heart. Biblical steps to abstain from fornication. Flee fornication. Abstain from fornication. One, make yourself strictly accountable to a mature fellow Christian. Find a mature Christian of your same gender and ask them to help you to see the whole of your life and how this facet of your life needs their accountability. Make yourself strictly accountable to a mature fellow Christian. Two, block the doors of fornication. We live in Corinth. We live in Ephesus. We live in Thessalonica. John Piper said, in our society, you cannot escape temptation, but you can refuse to seek it out, and you can avoid it when you see it coming. Block the doors to fornication. Avoid unnecessary and unwise temptation. Avoid unnecessary and unwise places of temptation. Avoid being alone for long periods of time in situations with the opposite sex. Be vigilant, like take your eye out and cut your right hand off vigilant with your computers, smartphones, internet devices, laptops, iPads, DVDs, game consoles. Guard your eyes and ears and heart from wandering imaginations. Take every thought captive. Use the mind filter of Philippians 4:8. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good reputation. And anything that is involved with sexual immorality cannot be of good reputation. Whatever is excellent, whatever is worthy of praise. Humble yourself and recognize this. Humble yourself and recognize that you may very well yield to temptation. In the right circumstances, or better said, in the wrong circumstances. Do not imagine this could never happen to you. 3, consider the cost of falling into immoral sin. Proverbs 7 warns us that this is the way that leads down to the chambers of death. 4, practice the spiritual disciplines. Practice the spiritual disciplines of Bible intake. Practice the spiritual disciplines of prayer. Pray that God would make you be like what Paul was writing in Thessalonians. You are walking in the will of God. You're doing great. Praise God. Pom-poms. Cheers for you. Great. But Paul says, but we want you to excel still more and more in knowing and doing the will of God. And pray that God would give you more and more grace to walk in true love for Him and true love for others. Church attendance. Being with God's people. Regularly, consistently, because that's where you build those kind of strong, binding, accountable relationships. And then 5, cultivate a heart that treasures Christ and His word and His will above all things. And this brings us down to a point of simple, profound worship. When temptations come, run quickly to Christ, very quickly, in a deliberate act of worship and say, Lord Jesus, I feel this temptation, but You are my Lord, and You are my God, and You have loved me, and You have purchased me, and You shed Your blood for me, and I am not my own, and my body is not my own. You call me to holiness and honor and purity. Your will is my sanctification. Your will is my personal purity, and I honor You, and I choose Your glory and Your pleasure over my fleeting, passing sin. You gave Your body for me. I will guard my body for You, because my gospel security leads me to sexual purity for Your glory and Your honor. It's a matter of worship. Truly a matter of worship. Pardon my lengthiness. Please grant yieldedness to my burden. Let's stand together and sing this as a song, as a prayer.